For those who don't know me well, the last time I spoke from this pulpit was 10 years ago. So those who do remember me from back then, back around then I used to get to speak about every year. I think the last time was probably from this when it was a new stage. The time before then I think was probably at the party house. The time before that would have been in this building before it was redone. So it's interesting thinking back. For those who don't know me well, two things to know about me. One, I work with kids, primarily. I work with the Stockade boys, which are grades 3 to 6 in the church, and I love to teach the Bible to them and just watch them being boys. Second thing to know about me is that I teach math. So I'm a rather orderly person. I like perfection. I will tell you, a couple of weeks ago, probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, I started working on this, and I have had the file for these notes open every day, constantly, to keep adding new things to it. I keep discovering new things. The origin of this topic is back in our annual Stockarama, where the boys get together to compete with athletic things and Bible things and other things. The theme this year was discernment, how to distinguish right from wrong in the choices you make. And one of the two Bible passages they learned was Genesis chapter 3. And I particularly enjoyed going through this with them. I hope they did too. We sat on the porch out there talking about this, intended to be like a 20-minute let's learn, talk about this stuff and get the things you need to know. I looked up and found I'd been talking for an hour with them. Used all of our time up because they were just enjoying asking questions. And I was enjoying following every rabbit trail they could come up with. And there are lots of them in this passage. And my mathematical end, I want perfection. I want to get everything in there right. So we'll probably be out of here around 5 o'clock, I think. I actually have my notes written up, so there's lots of stuff I could cover. I've got in bold the 5 words on each page I really care about. And I've got 3 places I can exit if it gets too late. So don't worry too much if it looks like I'm going to go for a long time. Also, I am realistic enough to know I will not get everything right. There are lots of questions there's no answer to. And I told the boys, hey, we aren't told that, but here's an idea for what might be the truth. I'm going to avoid all the rabbit trails I can today. But I love the questions that they asked, and some I'd never heard before, to be honest. What I want to do here is to talk about Genesis 3, about the temptation of Adam and Eve. And one thing to keep in mind is this is not intended as a prototype of every single sin, every single temptation. So I will not be trying to force fit this into everything in your lives, to say every temptation is just like this one, or to analyze everything we do. But still, there's a lot we can learn about how certain kinds of temptation work. Another thing to keep in mind is that Adam and Eve were not yet sinners. We are, which makes it much easier for us to be tempted. In fact, what I want you to be doing as we're going through this is thinking, do I ever say things to myself that sound like the serpent? Are there things I tell myself that are just like that I should watch out for? So be thinking about yourself as well as what we're doing. What I want to do is back up before going to chapter 3, because everything has a context. And you can't really understand a passage until you know where it comes from. And so we're going to look at just a few little bits of chapter 2 to see where are we in this. So first, take a look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where we see that God gave Adam and Eve a place to live. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So first of all, people often get this wrong. There's the world, and there's a region called Eden, and within Eden there is a garden. So Eden and the garden aren't the same thing, and not all of the world is this garden. God has made this special place. In fact, the word garden in Hebrew basically means an enclosure, a protected or shielded place. So picture the kind of place you put a hedge around it, and back in Israel they would irrigate this region and they would take good care of it, raise their grapes or whatever within this protected area. So God gave Adam a protected place, a special place. And my suspicion is, God said to take dominion of everything, he's probably going to kind of spread out from this area. One man can't take care of everything in the world. God gives him the starting place. We will see that God allowed an enemy into this protected place. Okay, question kids might ask, why'd God let that happen? I'm not going to answer that one. There's all kinds of things we could consider. I was thinking while singing the songs, a lot of these songs couldn't have been sung unless this had happened. God can make good things happen out of bad things. And it's just a thought. God put lots of trees in this garden. In fact, one translation calls it an orchard rather than a garden. It's a place with these trees. There are two special trees, the tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do those mean? Doesn't tell us. We'll have some hints later on, but there are lots of speculations. We'll just keep watching to see what those are. Second thing I want to look at in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. I'm going to skip over a section that talks about where Eden was. Very interesting, but not relevant to our discussion here. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's three instructions he's giving them. First one is implicit. They're there to work it and keep it. That is, to work on the garden. Doesn't say exactly what kind of work, but maybe pruning and watering and things like that. And to watch over it, to protect it. Take good care of it. Make sure it's what it should be. Notice, by the way, and I tell the kids this all the time, there was work before there was sin. Work's not a bad thing. It's not a punishment. Adults sometimes think that. You might think kids would not get that, but they do. I particularly remember one summer in summer camp where one of the activities is called Stockade Surprise. They get to do whatever the leader decides to do. And he said, we're going to work in the ravine and build little dams and make a beautiful little retreat here. And every morning, those kids would grab a bunch of shovels and go down there and work hard and do all kinds of stuff, and they loved it. Kids love work when it's for a purpose that they appreciate. And Adam loved his work. It was a gift from God to do work and to see good things come from it. We need to appreciate that sometimes. I think God made us to like challenges. I like challenges, maybe too much. My students don't appreciate that sometimes. Second command. You might not think of this as a command, but it really is. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. It's actually, thou shalt eat. In fact, literally in Hebrew, it's eating you shall eat. There's a special little Hebrew grammatical structure they have, where if you use the eating along with the eat, it's an intensive. It says, really eat. So most versions say, you may freely eat from any tree. ESV is the one that says you may surely eat. They do that for consistency later on. I think of this as manja, manja. Eat all you want. Enjoy it. I've given this as a gift for you. I want you to take pleasure in it. By the way, the word Eden means pleasure. So this place is a gift, and this second command is, again, a gift. Work was a gift. The trees were a gift, a bountiful gift. You put all these wonderful trees in the garden. Third command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's one exception. It doesn't tell us why it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll see. This appears to be the method God provides by which they will learn one way or the other what good and evil are. They may learn by doing right and obeying it. They may learn by not doing right and disobeying it. They will learn something about what good and evil are. Interestingly, when it says, you shall surely die, that's that very same grammatical form, dying, you shall die. You shall absolutely, certainly die. Very strong statement, a warning. This also, in a way, is a gift, isn't it? A warning is a gift. When you warn your kids, you're giving them a gift, aren't you? And kids, when your parents warn you, they're giving you a gift. It's a good thing from them. It says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I could go off into a long discussion of exactly what this means. Did they really die that day? I'll just give you one way to take that. In the day is a Hebrew way of just saying when. So it doesn't necessarily mean within 24 hours. It's the way they would speak. Also, the question, what does the death mean here? Is it spiritual death? That happened immediately. Is it physical death? They started the process immediately. So lots of ways you can deal with that issue. What I want you to do, though, is memorize this command. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. There will be a test in the next chapter. You'll be asked to recall that command. Third big thing that God gives Adam, he gave him a garden, he gave him three commands, and he gives him a partner. Is that a gift? Men? Is the wife a gift? Yes. In verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought to the man. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So God wanted to give Adam a good thing, a partner to help him, a helper who is suitable for him, who's fit for him, who is closely connected with God, with Adam, and yet is a separate creation from God, by God. So you can't either take her for granted or just all kinds of things I could go on in that direction. One little thing interesting, and by the way, did Adam like the gift? Yeah. He accepted that gift gratefully. Little detail, they were naked but not ashamed. I always think about that. What exactly does that refer to? My first thought tends to be little kids are often naked and not ashamed, aren't they? Why is that? They're not aware of anything bad about it. They're not aware that anybody else could think something bad, say something bad. They don't think, well, I don't want to show how fat I am or this little wrinkle I have or things like that or other details. I looked up the word ashamed in Hebrew. It doesn't mean like we first think of just embarrassment, feeling bad, feeling funny. The idea of shame in Hebrew is like, if I capture you and parade you as one of my captives, you're shamed. You're a failure. You're exhibited publicly as a failure. And they would do that naked, because it shows that you're just totally under the control of somebody else. Back at this time in Eden, there was no shame in being naked. There was no evil, no connection with bad stuff yet. Would they later on, without having fallen, have wanted to wear clothes, like when their descendants moved up to the Arctic and things like that, or if they had to do some hard work and wanted to protect themselves? They might very well have done something like that. But the main point is, there's no fear. There's nothing to hide yet. That, of course, will come back to us in the next chapter. Okay, now we're at chapter 3. And I want to look at the temptation. How did things change? Adam has all these wonderful things to be thankful to God for. He has just one thing not to do. How did it happen that he did that one thing? And how can it happen to us? We might have all the best intentions and still fail. Well, let's take this bit by bit, because now I'm going to slow down, but not too much. Chapter 3, verse 1a. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, the serpent. Who's that? There's been no mention of the serpent before. Who is this? Another of those questions, we aren't told much detail here. There's a lot of things I could bring in. Let me just suggest three possibilities. It can't just be a mere snake talking, because this isn't that kind of a book. This is not a fable or something. And if an animal started talking, it's a good creation of God. It wouldn't just start tempting. I believe that this must actually be an outsider, someone from a different and already fallen creation, namely the angels. So sin didn't start with Adam and Eve. Someone else was the first sinner and brought the idea in here. We call that someone else Satan. Now, there are three main ways I've heard of to bring this in. One is that this actually, serpent is actually a title for Satan himself. So this actually is just Satan here, called the serpent. There may not even have been a snake at all, just the tempter, the serpent, Satan. In fact, it's interesting, as the source that gave me this suggestion said, I read in verse 1, it said, any other beast of the field. The word other isn't there, really, just then any beast. I don't know why ESV put that in except to interpret it. It could actually be he's more crafty than any beast. He's not a beast. Maybe. I don't know for sure. It could be Satan taking the form of a snake, appearing as one. Or it could be Satan taking an actual snake and talking through it, kind of like God made Balaam's donkey talk as a special thing. I don't need to decide which of those three it is. One way or the other, I believe that Satan is behind this, at least. So I'm going to be, to avoid confusion, just call it Satan when I talk about who's talking, just so we're focusing on the tempter here. Let's see. Okay, what is Satan's strategy here? Looking a little bit ahead into the beginning of the rest of this verse. First of all, the name Satan means adversary or enemy in Hebrew. This is the enemy of God, who wants to destroy God's glory, to take God's glory for himself. He wants to ruin the good things God does. Like someone who doesn't like some painter and wants to just throw paint all over his painting, something like that. He's also called the devil in the New Testament. That word in Greek means an accuser or slanderer. On one hand, we'll see that he accuses people. I think what we're seeing in this chapter is he slanders God. And that's going to be a key concept here. That's what Satan really is ultimately doing here. His goal is not just to get Adam and Eve to eat a piece of fruit. Nothing wrong with an apple or whatever it is, or a fig, I've heard some suggest. The key is he wants them to join him in slandering God. And we'll see that as we go through here. So if anybody asks you, why does it matter that they don't eat this? Partly it's simply God said not to, right? But it's even deeper than that. So keep watching that as we go through here. The next couple words are, he said to the woman. Why'd he go to the woman? Adam is the one who was created first, the one who's in charge. He didn't go to the one in charge. He went to the woman, singling out the weaker member of the flock. I'm not going to go into the details of are women weaker and things like that. She got the command secondhand, at least, because the command was given before she was created. But Satan is pulling out one person. For example, if Satan wanted to get to this church, he would not go to the pastor or the elders. He'd go to somebody among you, try to convince you of something evil. So we need to watch out for that. Adam and Eve were meant to work as a team, to be helping each other. He was to help, be helping her. He was to be protecting her. And by breaking up that team, and we'll see later on, also, this actually makes Adam more guilty than he would have been otherwise. And we'll see he starts with a question. Finish the verse. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, there's some subtlety here. First of all, he starts with a question. Are questions bad? No. I love questions. The kids' questions I like to answer are, what is this? Why is this? Who did this? Where is that? But this isn't that kind of question, isn't it? This isn't a question to get information. This is a question that implies something. In logic, actually not even logic, but in, kind of logic, but not technical logic, we talk about questions that are called a compound question. There's something, a question, but there's also something else that's being said, and you can have to watch out for that kind of thing. And here, what he's really doing is casting doubt on God. He isn't just saying, did God say? The word translated actually, or various other words like that, indeed, really, is a word that basically implies that something surprising, something contrary to your expectations. Did your dad really say that to you? That kind of thing. It's suggesting there is something really wrong here. Your dad couldn't have said that, no. Your God couldn't have said this. Wow, did God really say that? That's unbelievable, that kind of a thing. That's the tone of this question. And what does it that Satan thinks is unreasonable? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. I'll bring in my logic a little bit here, my math. When I see a word problem that says a thing like this, I have to go back and ask the author of the problem, what did you really mean by this? There's an ambiguity in this. It happens when you put the word not and the word every together. If I say, everybody doesn't like coffee, do I mean everybody dislikes coffee? What do I mean? Not everybody likes coffee. Those are different things, aren't they? And I'm not sure which of those this is. Most commentators I looked at seem to assume it means he's exaggerating. Did God say you can't eat anything? Well, of course not. But what I think may be the meaning of this, and Calvin mentions this ambiguity. It's the only one I found that talks about it particularly. It can mean either, did God say you can't eat anything, Or it could mean, did God say you weren't free to pick from any tree at all? Did God say that you aren't allowed to eat from anything, only the ones I tell you? If that's what Satan is saying here, then what he's saying is, God has no right to restrict you, implied by the question. Even if that's not what he meant, he's exaggerating and saying, God didn't let you eat anything. Raising a question, did God make sense? Either way, what we have here is that Satan is twisting God's command, saying it in a funny way that implies that God's unreasonably restricting Adam and Eve. What was that command I said memorize? What did God actually say? You may surely eat or freely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So he first says, here's a free gift to you. Eat all these stuff. All this stuff. And here's the one thing you can't. Satan wants to emphasize the freedom they don't have to decide for themselves what to eat, instead of the freedom they do have to eat all this great stuff. He emphasizes the prohibition rather than the provision. He doesn't look at God's generosity or how much God deserves being obeyed. He just says, we know that's not right. We can judge God's decision. Another little detail here, if you read this, he said, did God actually say, everywhere else before this in chapter 2, if I recall right, and later on in chapter 3, it says, the Lord God. The Lord means Jehovah, which is God's special name for his chosen people, his people. It expresses a relationship. And Satan is basically just saying God's calling God God, which implies his power. And not. It's kind of like if we forget that God's our Father, God loves us. And we'll see Eve picks that up. And she doesn't use the name Lord. Okay, verse 2. 2 and 3. Eve's response. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So, she is correcting the error. She's saying, yeah, we can eat of the trees. She's not quite changing the tone, because she just says, yeah, we can eat fruit. She doesn't say, God gave us all this stuff to eat. She's not quite countering it the way she really should have or could have. She doesn't use the word every, doesn't use the word, the construction that means freely. She also adds something, doesn't she? She says, neither shall you touch it. Now, I don't know why she did that. She may have just thought, I'm going to make this command even stronger than it really is, just to make sure I don't disobey it. Like I might say, I don't want to drink alcohol, therefore I won't go near a bar. Okay? I'm not required to not go near it, but it's a good choice. So maybe it was a choice that Adam and Eve made together to just not go near it. It's not a bad choice, but she made it God's command. And do we ever do this? We take God's command and stretch it a little bit into something that's not quite what it is, and then we look at that and think that's what God said? That could be a little dangerous. Now, she's not a sinner yet, so I can't say that she's doing anything here deliberately, but I think she is not going far enough to protect herself. Again, she used the word God, not the Lord God. So I get the sense that she is drifting a little bit. She's being pulled by his suggestions. Do we ever in our current world focus on the freedom that we're denied instead of the freedom that God has to tell us what to do? Do we? Yeah. I thought of two examples. I wanted to balance this so I don't have you all say, oh, yeah, I agree with that. So I'm going to pick one that I'm going to step on some toe somehow. Liberals will say, does God really say I can't marry anyone I want? Sound current? I can make marriage wherever I want it to be. And all kinds of other things like that. I can make up a right wherever I feel like it, because anything I want to do is my right. That's forgetting God is the one with the rights. God is gracious enough to give us lots of rights. On the other hand, let's pick a conservative thing. I couldn't think of a really good one here. But recently I had a discussion with somebody about the Confederate flag issue. And this guy is clearly on the right side, let's put it that way, whichever way you want to put it. And I was thinking, just in the tone of what he said, what do we have in an issue like that? We have some who say this is a matter of free speech. Others who say it's a racist symbol. Now, put aside the politics of it, whether the government should control all these things and so on. What should we do? We're talking to somebody who thinks it is a racist symbol. Do we just poo-poo it and say, who cares what you think? What I think to what matters? I'm free to say what I want. I've got to restrict my freedom for the sake of others, don't I? That's not a very good example. I'm sure you can think about lots of other examples of this, but we need to restrict ourselves very often. God wants us to restrict our freedoms because love compels us to do that. So anybody, wherever you are politically, wherever you are socially, there'll be some situations where you think of your own freedoms first, your own rights. And we have to watch out for that, because otherwise we will be our own Satan, won't we? We can be our own serpent. Also notice, when someone asks you a question, check whether it's the right question to ask. If there's something built into the question that biases it, reword it. I've seen some authors who do this very nicely. Certain blogs I've seen that are very well done. Other blogs, I don't want to go near. But there are some who will take a question that's asked, and they'll say, okay, here are the three questions you're really asking. Let's take them one at a time. That's not a bad thing to do. It can help you to take away the biases in the question. Okay. We've got this question that kind of leads Eve in a little wrong direction. It's very subtle. Very often temptation will start subtly. It will not be obvious. Now the serpent shows his fangs. Verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What do we have here? A direct contradiction of God. The ground has been softened. Now he can say it directly. When God said you will surely die, he was lying. That's what Satan is saying here. And by the way, when Eve quoted the command, she just said, lest you die. You'll die. Satan says, you will not surely die. What he's doing there is just sticking the word not on the exact word-for-word thing that God had actually said. I don't think this is just some ordinary snake that heard, even if he can speak. Satan was there listening to the command, knew what's going on, and is really going directly after God now. More than that, he says God's lying because God has an evil motive. Not just God's lying, but God's a bad guy and he lies for selfish purposes. Satan is saying here, God just said you die because he knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll know something new. You'll get a revelation. You'll become wiser. You'll be like God who knows good and evil. Or some translations say, like a God. God wants to keep something from you. God's protecting his own power. And if you go against it, you'll become a rival to God. Is that true? No. Does God want them to be like him? He made them in his image, didn't he? I think also God intends for them to learn by experience what good and evil are. He wants them to get there just in the right way. Does God want them to be wise? Sure. But what's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you're going to get wisdom by disobeying God, I think you've made the wrong start. This isn't going to go anywhere good. So Satan's claim is kind of a half-truth. Yeah, they'll know good and evil. Yeah, their eyes will be open. In fact, both those things are said later on. But it's the wrong half of the truth. The important thing is all wrong. He's lying to them. Do we ever the same kind of thing Satan's doing here? Do we impute evil motives to somebody? All the time. Whenever we are, someone doesn't write to you. You start, he doesn't care about me. And then you find, they were in the hospital, struggling for life. Ooh. Or maybe someone disagrees with you and say, well, he just does that because he's a godless liberal. Or he just does that because he's a selfish conservative. Or he just does that because whatever. Giving a motive to somebody that you don't know what their reason was. Maybe your child didn't do something that you wanted him to do. And you yell at him. Then you find out he didn't do what you wanted because he was in his bedroom working hard on a Mother's Day card for you. Or something like that. And yet we so naturally tend to impute evil motives to other people because sin is in us. We are our own serpent. When we don't know what someone's thinking, it's so natural for us to fill in the gaps in our knowledge, what we don't know about them, with mud. We don't know something and we just say, well, he must have been thinking this. Instead, we should put the best possible construction on what people are thinking until we know better. Once we get evidence, we should deal with it. Satan was doing this, which we do to one another. He was doing this to God. Imputing a bad motive to God. How bad can this be? Do you see how evil Satan is? And do you see how what Satan wants to do is not just to make them eat some old fruit, but to make them join him in slandering God? And when we sin, that's what we're doing. Scary, isn't it? Well, Eve's got all this in her mind. For the sake of time, I have a whole half page I'm going to skip over, just some other ideas, illustrations of what's going on here. No, I've got to put this in. You'll often hear people say, Christians just want to control everybody, right? Puritans just have this haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Any rule you give us is just to control me. That's an assumption that there is no real morality. That's an accusation against God through accusing his people. Okay, now something interesting. Let's take a peek at the next verse. I'm not there yet, but just looking ahead. Verse 6 says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food,
that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And here's the boy's question at this point. Was Adam with Eve while she was being tempted? Did Adam hear what Satan said? And I had not looked into this very much. I said, well, it looks like that. Let's consider it. And it happened just recently, I read a discussion of this, and I really liked the answer. Listen to these little details to help us to fill in this gap here. Where was Adam? We don't know. We're not told. It might even be a deliberate gap. But it says he was with her when she ate, but was he with her earlier? Let's not just look at that one little passage, but look around it. Look for other parts of the Bible that give us more insight. Very often, our first reading of something, we think everything's just one clear, neat little thing, and then you realize, look at some other passage, it says, well, maybe there's a little gap in there. In verse 12, when Adam is accused by God, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. And then Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. If Adam had been listening to the serpent, wouldn't he have mentioned the serpent deceiving him? In 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14, a little clearer, it says, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam wasn't listening to Satan. Adam was somewhere else. Chapter 3, verse 17, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, I'll punish you. Back here in verse 6, it never mentions Eve talking to Adam. It just says she gave the fruit. So I suspect that, in fact, you had Eve talking with Satan, probably not at the tree, because you said the tree in the middle of the garden. She didn't say this tree right here. So Eve and Satan were talking. Eve gets all these thoughts, and Satan lets her go off. She wanders off. Maybe she goes to the tree. Maybe Adam is there, maybe not. I don't know whether she first took something and ate and then got Adam and said, here's one for you, or whether they talked together. Well, she obviously said something to him that convinced him to eat. And by the way, she didn't just say, okay, I'm going to take this apple. Adam, here's something that you might like to eat without telling where it came from, right? Because then he would have been deceived. He wasn't deceived. He just chose to eat it. Consciously, he's guilty for it. So one way or the other, what I see here is that Satan did not close the sale all at once. Satan did not hook the fish and then pull it in immediately. Satan gave that fish time to set the hook herself. Satan gave her time to think, to ponder. And then by doing that, he's not directly there. She becomes the tempter for Adam. And do you think that Satan loved that? I think so. Do we find that kind of thing happening? Do we get some ideas and then they kind of soak into us over a while and then we do it? That's how temptation very often works for us. Be careful. James 1:5. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That would happen to Eve? She developed this desire based on what Satan was saying. And she thought about it and let that desire grow. Then it conceived. And then she died. Morally. Does Satan do this to us sometimes? Sometimes Satan doesn't talk directly to me. He talks to me through a loved one. Gotta be very careful here. I'm not saying my wife is tempting me. But we can be emotionally drawn into something wrong and forget to stop and think about it. So this is one of many ways in which Satan can pull us apart, deal with one of us, get the other one. It happens all the time. We have to stand together, protect one another. If even a one we love and trust says something wrong, be willing to say, no, you're wrong. If something feels really, really good, sits in our minds, question yourself. Ask, am I being my own serpent? Well, verse 6, their decision. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Told very simply, step by step, she saw. By the way, what did she say? She saw the tree is good for food and a delight to the eyes. Does that sound familiar? That was true of all the trees God put in this garden. It was true. She saw that. That it was a that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Was that true? Not really, not the right wisdom. But she desires it. That's the key word here. She desired this. And I think she's rationalizing. Isn't wisdom a great thing? I want to be wise. Ah, but it's the wrong way to get wisdom. Be very careful. If something sounds good, it may not always be. Think about it. And it's been commented that this, what it says about her, is just the same as in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Desires of the flesh, hey, that looks delicious. Desires of the eyes, boy, that looks nice. Pride of life, I can be wise. Well, we're low on time, so I will run quickly through the rest of my thoughts I want to give. Verse 7, their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. What was this great, wonderful revelation Satan's promised them when they eat? Oh no, I'm naked. That's what they learned. That's what they discovered. And suddenly, this nakedness that had been nothing wrong, perfectly innocent, suddenly is scary. Suddenly, being a sinner, knowing what it is to disobey, they sense that being exposed is not a good thing. They try to remedy it by making their own little clothes as quickly as they can. Verses 8 to 11, they are distanced from God. They hear God and they hide. God calls to Adam. He doesn't come. Well, he does come, actually. Interesting. God says, where are you? Adam doesn't say, here I am. He just said, I heard you. I was afraid. God was trying to get him to admit what went on. And that fear is the first result of sin. So let's just close there. I wasn't planning on going through the judgments given and things like that in the depth. But just consider what temptation is like. All these little details we've seen. and how horrible it is.
Do you want to sin? Feel like a good idea? No. Do you want to avoid it? How can we do that? Think through some of these steps. And I deliberately chose a closing hymn that is my last point, if I didn't get to it. So I'd like to sing hymn number 399 in your books, if you have it. Yield not to temptation. We'll sing the first and third verses. And as you sing this, pretend I'm preaching this. Think about, how can I resist temptation? And the answer is, I can't, unless I lean on God. So let's stand, sing verses 1 and 3.
Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passion subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. To him overcometh, God giveth a crown. Through faith we will conquer, though often cast down. He who is our Savior, our strength will renew. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. Ask the Savior to help you, comfort, strengthen, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through.
And let's pray. Father, we thank you that the story did not end where we dropped it, but that you came and you talked to Adam and Eve and to Satan, and you gave predictions of what would happen, which in each case include that you will defeat Satan, that you will protect us, that you still care for us. You replaced Adam and Eve's covering that was so weak with one of your own making. You took them out of the garden, not just as a punishment, but to protect them from the dangers that were now in it. We thank you for all the things you have done in our lives to help us to learn how to resist temptation and how evil it is. We pray that you'd help us as individuals to see temptation for what it is. Help us as a church to be working for one another's good, not accusing one another, but supporting one another. Not tempting one another, but protecting one another. Joining together to know the truth and to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.